pray. Amen. It's December 22nd, so that means we are in the heart of the Christmas season. The day is just a few days away. Now, for the kids in the room, you're thinking, I have been waiting forever for Christmas to get here. It feels like it goes so slow. I remember being in elementary school and sitting in class and just thinking, when in the world is Christmas going to get here? Did they move the thing? Like, is it further away than it was last year? And kids, you already have this to-do list in your mind. You're going to eat some sugar, then open presents, then eat some sugar, and then play with some presents, and then eat some sugar. And that's kind of what is in your to-do list the next few days, and it should be. That's awesome. Adults, many of you are thinking, how in the world is Christmas here already? It feels like we just had Christmas. It feels like we just started 2024. And your to-do list is a little different, maybe not in every way, but in some ways than the kids around us' to-do list. On your to-do list, you might still have things like buy presents, wrap presents, make a grocery list, go to the grocery, prepare meals, clean the house, bathe your dog so he doesn't smell when all the family and friends come over, mentally and emotionally prepare for interacting with that family member that knows how to get under your skin, and it happens every year. So reality is, though, whether you think Christmas is getting here too fast or too slow, there's one thing a lot of us don't have on our to-do list for Christmas because we don't really know how to fit it into everything, and that would be the task of grief. Feel sorrow. Lament. Deal with pain and heartache and difficulties that rise up this time of year for us. And some of you might be thinking, why in the world would I do that? I mean, Christmas is supposed to be the time of year that is this holly jolly time of year. And I would say yes, and that's exactly what makes us unsure of what to do with the grief and sorrow many of us feel this time of year. It feels like there's no place to put it, really, in all the happenings and the goings on of what's happening. Almost like it's not allowed in the season, like it's an interruption. I'm not going to illustrate it this way to make light of it. I'm just trying to help us think a little bit. It's almost like if you were to share your grief or your sorrow with someone this time of year, it would sound to them like it sounds if someone opens just one back window in the back of the car and no other windows. You know that like the whoa, 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 that, and it hurts, and I can't deal with that. That's almost like what our grief and sorrow is received as this time of year. Like, please just stop or open another window, meaning bring in something more exciting and joyful and happy so I don't have to think about that. But in reality, there are real reasons to feel pain and to feel sadness and to feel grief this time of year. I mean, just within the life of our church specifically, we've had, in the past 2 weeks, we've had two funerals of two people who are dear to the life of our church. Some of you are dealing with things like that. Others of you are dealing with the loss of a loved one, whether it was recent or long ago. The pain doesn't go away. You know that. I know that. Some of you are dealing with a recent health diagnosis in your own life or someone close to you, and you're carrying the weight of that, not knowing how that fits in all the celebrations of Christmas. Some of you are acutely aware of a rift in your family or in a friendship that rises to the surface this time of year when things like this are happening. Some of you are working with the difficulty and tiresome and whole flurry of emotions that come with aging parents. Some of you are walking through marriage struggles. Some of you experience a real sense of loneliness this time of year. Others of you, your job or your school or your sport is not really going how you hoped it would. And maybe there's not really a specific thing that you could put your finger on, but others of you would just say, life doesn't really look how I expected and hoped it would look at the beginning of this year. And I just don't know what to do with that. When I think the Christmas season has a way of bringing these kinds of griefs and these kinds of difficulties into focus, and it can almost feel like as the Christmas cheer and music gets louder, your sorrow gets heavier because it makes you feel it that much more. Now, I'm not trying to rain on everyone's Christmas and bringing these kinds of things up, because some of you are saying, well, I was kind of excited about the holiday until you started talking and brought all these things up. So I understand it can feel that way, but here's what I'm trying to do. I just want to give us space to acknowledge these things and to feel this and not feel like we just have to push it down and ignore it, to work through it, and to give us truth to hold on to in the midst of those kinds of emotions, because the reality is the sentimentality and nostalgia of Christmas cannot hold the weight of that sorrow. It can't. We need something better than that. We need something stronger than that. The sentimentality and nostalgia of Christmas cannot fix the brokenness in our world. It can't. And as we look at this last scene in the first Christmas story, we will see that the first Christmas, of course, brought joy, but the story itself actually really also involves some deep sorrow too. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 together that Miss Jean just read for us. So if you're not already there in your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and want to grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you, this is going to be on page 808. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And as we journey through the story together, you may say, well, I thought Christmas was a time of joy, and I want to respond to you by saying it is, but it might be an even better joy than what you thought that actually can uphold the sorrow and grief that we all feel different kinds of throughout the year and at this time of year. Because as we look in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see how the sorrows that you and I experience, whether daily or seasonally, whether small or big, whether clear or confusing, those sorrows in this story are met head on by the hope that God gives. So the first thing I want us to see as we look at Matthew chapter 2 is this. We're going to see Israel's sorrow meet God's promise. Israel's sorrow meet God's promise. As we come to this scene here in Matthew chapter 2, it's a short scene. We're going to just look at verses 16 through 18, but it's a dark scene. And we're going to take in one part at a time here. So look with me at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod first heard about this new king being on the scene from these wise men. And he was asking them to try to figure out where this king was. And they all learned together from the Jewish teachers of the day. They quote the Old Testament saying, he's in Bethlehem. And so the wise men go, we saw this a few weeks ago, the wise men go and see and meet this new king, this Jesus, and they worship him and they bow before him. But Herod is on the hunt for this new king. And so the wise men are told in a dream, don't go back through Herod's way. Go back to your country a different way because there's danger there. And when Herod realizes the wise men aren't coming back to him to tell him exactly where this new king is so that he can find him, he is fuming. He is incredibly angry and mad. So what Herod does is he sends a band of his soldiers to go into Bethlehem and in around Bethlehem and kill all the boys who are 2 years old or less. It's hard to read a scene like this. It's hard to take it in. And I would even venture to say, few scenes in the Bible are more tragic than this scene. It's really heavy. Boys that were sons and brothers and grandsons are ripped away from their families and robbed of their lives at the hands of Herod. You can imagine, some of you have experienced losses to this level, but you can imagine the wailing that was heard from mothers that day. The amount of grief as dads were trying to rescue their sons out of these soldiers' hands, but to no success. They felt like they didn't do enough. And I describe it that way, not to make it sadder than it already is, it doesn't need my help with that, but to give us permission, to give us space for our own grief, because God's word does not erase scenes like this. If I was writing the Bible, if you were writing the Bible, we probably would have just conveniently kept this one out because it's a little hard to stomach. But God's word does not erase scenes like this. The Bible is very, very, very honest about the misery of life in a fallen world like the one we live in. And this is the dark side of the Christmas story. Now, you and I do have the option to just skip it. We can just pretend like it's not there and move right over it. But if we do, I promise you, we will miss a soul-anchoring truth the Lord is trying to give us here. And that's where Matthew directs our attention. Look at what he says in verse 17. When all this happened, Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So Matthew quotes from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And when a lot of times when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they'll quote a single verse, but they want us to see the whole picture of what's going on in that one verse. So I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Leave a marker here in chapter 2. We'll come back to it. But just turn with me a few books back to the left to the book of Jeremiah, verse 31. Chapter 31. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. As you're turning there, I'll just give you some brief background. Jeremiah, in this chapter, is ministering and writing about 500 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And he's ministering during what would be the final years of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, we talked about how Israel, after the reign of Solomon, split between these two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And they don't know it's their final years exactly yet, but Jeremiah is ministering during the final years of this kingdom. And he warned God's people in his day that God's judgment was going to come if they kept breaking God's covenant. And so he alternates this message of his with judgment's coming, but there's hope. Judgment's coming, but there's hope. Judgment's coming, but there's hope. And he tells them, because you have continually disobeyed God with no remorse, with no repentance in your own life, you will face exile. Meaning, you as a people in Judah are going to be ripped away to the country of Babylon, taken captives there, but God's not going to let that be the end of the story. God's not going to let that be the end of the story. Chapter 31, let's start with verse 10, and we'll get the full picture of why Matthew quoted this chapter. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him." The Lord promises that though their sin led to their scattering, his mercy is going to lead to their return. He's going to bring them back. And here's when he brings them back, when that return happens, here's what that experience is going to be like. Verse 12. "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." Verse 13, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." The Lord promises very difficult things are about to happen, but I'm going to work a complete reversal. Instead of grieving, I'm going to bring about loud singing. Instead of mourning, I'm going to bring about joy. Instead of sorrow, I'm going to bring about gladness. And that would be later for the people of God, but the present for them is deep grief and deep sorrow. Verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." There's the verse Matthew quotes in chapter 2. The scene Jeremiah is describing in this verse is when the Babylonians came to capture the people of Israel and attack Jerusalem. They destroy the city. They take a lot of God's people as prisoners, and they're taken to this city of Ramah as prisoners, and then families are just torn apart from there. Some sons are ripped and taken this way. Other family members are taken this way, and they're taken away from God's presence in Jerusalem. They're taken away from God's place in Jerusalem. But why does he mention Rachel? Verse 15. He says, Rachel is weeping for her children. Well, Rachel is not a character in Jeremiah. Rachel's a character all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And Rachel was married to this guy named Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 35, they are traveling on their way. And as they're traveling, Rachel goes into labor. And as it becomes a very difficult childbirth for her, very difficult labor. And right as she's about to pass away, she gives birth and names her son who was born. She names him a name that means son of my sorrow. And she's buried near Ramah, also near Bethlehem. And because of Rachel's story, because of her role, she becomes this symbol for grief among the people of God. She becomes this symbol for heartache and sorrow among the people of God. And so when he says Rachel is weeping for her children, just like Rachel in her day was weeping because she would never see her children again, Jeremiah is saying over 1,000 years later in his day, it was as though it was happening all over again as the sons of Israel were taking exile into Babylon. And Rachel, figuratively, is weeping for her children as she watches them taken out of God's place and God's presence. And she says, it says in verse 15 about her, the second part, she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Her descendants are gone. Her descendants are taken from the land of Israel. And so it seems so odd for Matthew just to grab that one verse. Why not grab the parts before it where it was like loud singing and joy and gladness instead of sorrow? Well, he actually grabs that verse of grief because it's surrounded by hope. The chapter it's in is surrounded by hope. We saw that before already, but now look afterwards. Look at verse 16. Right after he says there's lamentation and bitter weeping, verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Listen to verse 17. Take this in. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Do you sense the hope in this promise from God? He says, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And the children who are being ripped away from you and taken to Babylon, God says, they will come back. I will bring your children back. This is where Israel's sorrow meets God's promise. Because before the first step, before the first day of exile even took place, the Lord was already talking about the return. Before the first difficulty even happened, before the first moment of grief and sorrow even happened, the Lord was already talking about hope. He says, there's hope. I'm not finished. I haven't abandoned you. You are weeping, my people, but you will not weep forever. The wind and the rain of this broken world may threaten to extinguish the flame of your hope, but I will not let that happen. God is promising to do a greater work, an ultimate work that will secure an untouchable, never fading away hope for his people. And this is why Matthew grabs this verse and brings it all the way to the New Testament for us, because he's trying to show us how this connects to Christ and his birth. It's almost like this. I've heard it described this way. In the past few scenes that we've seen in Matthew chapter 2 that have these different Old Testament quotes, it's almost like we could look back at the Old Testament and see the authors putting these puzzle pieces together. And there's this one scene from the Old Testament that you begin to see as the puzzle put together. And then there's another scene of the Old Testament that you see as the puzzle's put together. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 different scenes of the Old Testament that you begin to see as the puzzle put together. But then when you get to the New Testament, authors like Matthew and others, they flip the puzzle over. And what you don't realize the entire time of the Old Testament is that there's a picture on the other side too. And when you flip the puzzle over, you realize it's a two-sided puzzle. And all those pictures of the Old Testament on the one side, the picture on the other side is the face of Christ. Because all of this was moving towards him. All of this was anticipating him. And this hope that God is promising in Jeremiah 31 comes full circle that day in Bethlehem. Now, this is not going to give us all the answers to the problems of our suffering, but it does begin to show us where comfort and joy come from in the midst of our suffering. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. And now that we have a little bit of that background, we can understand what the Lord is doing in Matthew chapter 2. As we saw Israel's sorrow meet God's promise, now we're going to see earth's sorrow meets God's son. Israel's sorrow met God's promise, but now in Matthew chapter 2, when everything is coming to life, 3D, this is now earth's sorrow meets God's son. And as we get back to our scene there in verses 16 through 18, we can begin to understand why Matthew thought of Jeremiah 31 as he was retelling the tragic scene of what happened in Bethlehem that day. Because when Herod killed those little boys in and around Bethlehem, it reminded Matthew of what the mothers of Jeremiah's day probably experienced. It reminded Matthew of what the mothers of Jeremiah's day experienced as they watched their sons taken away to Babylon. And that's why Matthew says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Remember, we talked about this last week, that fulfilled doesn't always mean a prediction, that this is going to happen in the future, and it happens. Sometimes it means a pattern is being completed, that we're seeing God do something that he's done before, but we're seeing him do it in a new way, a better way, a more full, complete way than what we've seen before. And what's happening here in Matthew chapter 2 is that pattern from the Old Testament is being repeated in Jesus' life in the New Testament. In Ramah, mothers wept as their sons are being torn away from them by a foreign king, but hope wasn't destroyed even then. In Bethlehem, mothers wept as their sons were torn away from them by their own king, but hope was not destroyed even then. What Matthew is showing us is that the tears of the mothers in Ramah reach their endpoint in the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem. Why? All this sorrow, all this grief, the exile, and all this that was difficult about that, now all this in Bethlehem, all the difficulty, why can we say it's come to an end? Well, now there's a baby that's been born. And in that baby, Jesus Christ, this trail of tears comes to an end. This trail of sorrow and difficulty comes to an end. Yes, Rachel weeps, Israel grieves, Bethlehem mourns, but God has never at one moment forgotten his promise. God's promise in Jeremiah 31 to bring his people back from exile in Babylon was about more than Babylon. God's promise to bring his people back from exile in Babylon was about more than just the people of that day. It was about more than just that generation, because there's a sense in which exile has been a reality since Genesis chapter 3, all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what happened? They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were removed from God's presence, and they were removed from God's place, just like Israel was in their exile. And from that day forward, all people everywhere, you and I included, have lived in spiritual exile, that because of our sin, because of our existence in a broken world, we are separated from God's presence and we are separated from God's place. But also from that day forward in Genesis chapter 3, God has been working to bring his people back to him. From that day forward, God has been working to restore his people through the promised Messiah. And he promises this in Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It's a promise that some of you have heard before. But in Genesis chapter 3, the very moment that the separation is happening, he says in verse 15 to the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Meaning, you've separated me from my people now, but that separation is not going to last forever. You've brought brokenness and grief and difficulty into the world now, but that's not going to last forever. So this all means that when Matthew quotes Jeremiah in verse 17, he's showing us our exile has come to an end because Jesus has arrived. Earth sorrow meets God's Son. I'm going to show you a picture that I think might help illustrate this. This is a work of art. It is not something that happened in the Bible. Some of you may have seen it before. It's a famous painting, somewhat famous. But it's a picture of Eve meeting Mary. You can see Eve on the left there. You can see, maybe if you can from where you're sitting, see the expression on her face. It's one of grief and despair and difficulty. You see her still holding on to the apple, the snake still wrapped around her leg. But notice where Mary puts Eve's hand, on her belly, on the baby that's in her belly. Mary doesn't point Eve to Mary. Mary points Eve to the baby. And notice what Mary's foot is doing. It's stepping on the head of the snake. Now this is, again, this is not something that happened in Scripture, but I think it's a really powerful picture of what the Lord is working here, that God's Son, through Mary, that child that was about to be born would be the one that would come and crush the head of the snake, just like God promised in Genesis 3:15. That he would come and bring the end of our separation from God. He would come and bring the end of our exile. He would come and bring the end of our hopelessness. And so what Matthew's doing is he's saying, Jeremiah says, there's hope for your future. And Matthew says, yes. And that hope's name is Jesus. The Messiah is here. Herod could not destroy him. And he has come to turn our grieving into loud singing. He has come to turn our mourning into joy. He has come to turn our sorrow into gladness. But you look at Matthew 2, and you see death cast a pretty dark shadow over the Christmas story. And it does. It does cast a shadow over the Christmas story, and it casts a shadow over our lives today. But through Jesus, death is not the end. Through Jesus, death is not final. Even though Jesus escaped death on this day in Bethlehem, many years later, there would come a day when he would walk straight into Jerusalem for the very purpose of dying. And he died on the cross. But when Jesus died on the cross, he did not just die for individual sins. And this is true, but it's not the only thing that's true about the cross. A lot of times we talk about it that way, that Jesus died for my sins and your sins. 100% true, but just not the whole truth. Jesus also died to break the curse of sin over this world, to end the brokenness and hopelessness over this world. You hear it in songs even this time of year, like Joy to the World, where it says, he has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, to the deepest, darkest parts of our world. And you hear it described in Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 9, when it says this. Here's what the Lord's going to do through his Savior, through the Messiah. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, the brokenness and the difficulty and the darkness. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So what Matthew is doing is he showing us that King Herod looks mighty when he causes death, but there's a mightier king on that same scene who's actually come to conquer death himself. Tears were shed by God's people in Jeremiah's day. Tears were shed by God's people in Jesus' day. Tears are still shed by the people of God in our day. But we look to King Jesus, who shed tears of blood and died to forgive our sins and heal this broken world, and who will one day come back to wipe every tear away. This is what God's word promises us in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. God promises this. This is what the author John sees in the vision the Lord gives him. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Remember Genesis? We were removed from God's presence, removed from God's place, but God's working everything to put us back in his presence and back in his place. What's that going to be like? Verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. There is a poem written by a pastor and author named John Piper, and it's called The Innkeeper. It's a really, really good poem. There's a YouTube video you can watch that kind of goes with some illustrations of it. It's well worth your time. I'm not going to read the whole poem to you. I just want to read one little part to you. In The Innkeeper, it's a fictional story where he's imagining what would it be like if Jesus went back to the innkeeper in Bethlehem and talked to him. What would that be like if he went back to him? And what would that conversation be like? And so he names the innkeeper in the story Jacob. And in the story, Jacob, the innkeeper, is recounting that day in Bethlehem, not just the day Jesus was born, but the day that Herod's soldiers came in and killed his own sons. And Jacob doesn't know he's talking to Jesus yet. And Jacob, the innkeeper, looks at Jesus and he says, why would the child simply disappear and never come back to help? They said in silence. And Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. And then here's where Jesus speaks up. He says, I am the boy. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why that one should live and another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob. I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too. Those are his sons. And give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store. And you will reign forevermore. This is not a time where we need to deny our grief or ignore it or suppress it or act like we're not supposed to have it. But what I want to give you this morning is truth that helps you rub hope into it. Truth that helps you rub the hope of Christ into it, because the Bible is very, very honest about the misery of life in a fallen world, but the Bible never surrenders to the misery of life in a fallen world. So my encouragement to you is take time, as odd as this might feel, take time to think about the factors that are causing you to experience sorrow during this season. Maybe it's something really fresh. Like you don't even have to think a second to name it. You can already name it. Maybe it's something that happened long ago. Maybe it's something physical, something emotional, something spiritual going on in you. Maybe it's something personal that's directed to your life. Maybe it's something somebody you're connected to, or a friend or family member you're connected to. Take time to think about that. And then pray about it to the Lord in light of these promises that we've seen. Bring it to the Lord and pray about it to him in light of the promises of what he's going to bring about one day. Because we know that we as God's people grieve, but our grief is not a hopeless grief. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve knowing our hope is going to outlast our grief. We grieve knowing our hope is going to outlast our grief because our Savior is going to outlast our suffering. And so I don't know what the next day, what the next month, what the next year is going to bring. But I know that in Jesus, the words of Jeremiah could not be more true. There is hope for our future. And so we cling to hope by clinging.